The classes that we have are meant to be extremely practical and useful, and therefore if I slip and get some four-syllable things in there that you don't understand, make sure you call me to task. The other thing is we're going to be talking about things that are real life related. The scriptures are real life related, and they're meant to live. And the first subject that we're going to be into this morning is loving your neighbor. And if you have a neighbor or will have, this will be practical. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have in our schedule, in our day, in our world, to come apart and gather for the moment without fear of arrest or reprisal to study the Word of God. We pray that we take it, use it well, benefit from it, be more Christ-like, affect the fallen world that we live in. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm hoping y'all brought Bibles because the Bibles are the practical part of it. And the first comment that I want to make on loving your neighbor is it's really emphasized. All of you know what a concordance is. One of the ways you can gain a sense on what certain things are emphasized is to take a concordance and just open it up and track down some words. And if you did that with neighbor, you'd find out, wow, it really occurs quite a bit. There are actually pages of references on what to do and what not to do with neighbors. As a matter of fact, 70% of the handout I have here is just references on neighbor. So God has a lot to say about neighbors. And we want to get into that. You and I think of neighbor as pretty much one word. In fact, Hebrew has five words for it. And I'm going to mention them briefly. Most of the references about neighbor in the Old Testament come from one of those words, but they do have five. The first is amith, and it means associate, fellow, or relationship. It's used almost exclusively in Leviticus. The second is karov. Karov in Hebrew is to be near. And so you'd guess, well, neighbor means near one. If you're familiar with English and you look at neighbor, can you see it? Actually, I think the way that we pronounce the first part of it as a separate, if you take the bor off the end, say something comes nigh, means near. So neighbor means near one, anybody who's near to you. And as I looked through the Hebrew words, I thought, wow, that's going to be the primary word for neighbor. In fact, in the Old Testament, it isn't. But it would fit real well. The third is rach. It comes from a verb that means to associate with, come in contact with, friend, companion, fellow. Again, that will be the predominant one. That's the ones that are going to pick up the commands. The fourth comes from that same root, only it's feminine, rauth. And it means like a fellow woman. There's actually a separate one for that. The fifth is shakain, which means just to be an inhabitant or a fellow dweller in the land. It focuses more on they live. Probably we use that as much as we do anything. Maybe all of our emphasis tends to be on that. Our neighbor is the one who's the inhabitant, who lives next to us, near us, and we tend to focus on that. In the New Testament, in contradistinction to the Old Testament, almost all of the occasions are all picked up by one word, plesion, which means near one. Okay? So, having said that, the reason that I want to define it in some way is as soon as we start to deal with all the teaching that God says about neighbor, we tend to overload our circuits. We tend to think this is a little bit on the unreal side. Is a bit on the unreal side, and then we start looking for definitions, as one lawyer did with Jesus Christ, and we'll touch on that a little bit later. But his comment was, "Who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus taught him a wonderful, wonderful story. When we think of neighbor, I think probably, at least in my experience, most of the teaching that's been on neighbor is taught about the positive things that you're to do to or toward your neighbor. Interestingly enough, a lot of the preponderance of what Scripture teaches explicitly, especially in the Old Testament, is what not to do with your neighbor in order to love your neighbor. And to sense that all of these come together, if you would, turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And we'll start with 8 and read to verse 10. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So if we come to grips with what love is, and we look at what's been taught in the law over the years, if we really have love, it will do, or in this case, not do, as the law requires. Okay, so that as we get into the law and we dig into that, whatever the Scripture says is not to be done in the way as teaching or law, it's under this statement. If you love your neighbor, it will fulfill this. Okay. Now back to the law. Where are the Ten Commandments found? You should just know that, right? It's Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus. It's got to be in Exodus, right? It's got to be somewhere in Exodus. But where in Exodus? 20. Okay. Exodus 20. Okay, so let's turn there. By the way, on some of these you may have known in the past and have forgotten. I'll review them. I had a Sunday school class this year try to write out the Ten Commandments. It's interesting, because it's interesting what we don't know. Or if we knew it sometime, is just not very ready for us. Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. How would you paraphrase that? You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. How do you paraphrase that? In other words, put it in your own words. Okay, don't set them up to take faults. Don't say things about them that aren't true. Now, part of the focus on this would be in terms of a trial. Situation. Don't bear false witness against in a public setting. The trial that's been before our eyes for the last several months and seems to continue world without end is O.J. Simpson, okay? And already by now you wonder whether what people say on the stand is true. You have this Cato Kalin situation and says one thing and then there's a book that comes out and the other. And so it's to the fore right away. The intent of the command is don't say things about your neighbor that aren't true. Not in court. Not in court. Now, why would you say things that are untrue about your neighbor in court? Why would you do that? It would indicate there's some kind of other motivation going on in there. Don't do that in court. Don't do it before the court of your friends. You'd be surprised at what we can say about other people, and it produces a guilty verdict in the minds of your friends. The most frequent place that occurs is in a word that begins with G. Gossip. Okay? You say, well, what is the purpose of gossip? Makes you look good at the expense of somebody else. It's like trying your neighbor and finding them guilty. Of course, they're not there to defend themselves, which makes it easier to do. And you can tear somebody down very, very quickly. You may not even know that you're doing that. That's the tough part about it. But if you are to love your neighbor, if you are to love your neighbor, it means that all the time you're talking about somebody else, you're trying to be conscious that, number one, what you're saying is actually true. And secondly, that the reason that you're saying it has a good motive. And if you don't do that, you are not loving your neighbor. And loving your neighbor will fulfill that. Now, if you think about it, this situation comes up almost daily, doesn't it? Can you think of many days where you don't say something about somebody you know? This is really practical. It's really practical. You may find out that you're just going to have to revamp the whole way that you talk. Are any of you here by nature chatty? I mean, you'd say, I really like to talk. Okay? You're going to be in the most difficult situation. There's a scripture that says, where words are many, somebody complete it for me, sin is not lacking. So it keeps you busy. Yes?
Jim always says, is it true, is it right, and is it necessary?
Right. Yeah, it seemed like, man, my whole speech is going to shut down, which is of great worry. But if we're going to love our neighbor, one, we want to be careful that what we say is true. And a lot of times that means you need to find out more information to know whether it's true. Hearsay gets around fast, or rumor will get around the world faster than you can put your boots on. That was something close to that was Dwight L. Moody. He made a comment about how fast rumors got around. It was amazing. Take care to find out who said what, why, whether it's reliable, and then what you're using for is really good. There is another kind of false testimony that is about your neighbor to your neighbor. There's another kind of false testimony that's about your neighbor to your neighbor. Anyone tell me what that is? You're saying something false about them to them. Flattery. Right? If you love your neighbor, you don't flatter them. Okay? Now, some of you may be here who just have a tendency of saying nice things about everybody. You just kind of... And that's nice. It's nice to have people say nice things to you. You just want to make sure they're true, which means you got to work harder before you talk and make sure that's the case. Proverbs 29:5 says, whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. When you flatter them, you're not loving them, really. Why do we flatter? For our own gain. So, now, most of us want to be complimented so badly that we want to believe what somebody says that's awesome is true about us. The more glorious it is, the more likely it's false. Okay? One of the hard things to realize that I've faced over the years is there are maybe three or four overwhelming compliments that I've got over the years. I mean, just... Man, it sounded like Billy Graham was in my shadow. And the individuals that said that just were very unstable individuals. Wouldn't you know? There was a pastor that was speaking to somebody else, and they got talking, and the individual said, I don't know whether you know it or not, but I've been compared to Billy Graham. That guy said, you've been compared to Billy Graham? Yeah, I have. Somebody told me once, compared to Billy Graham, you stink. Flattery is describing something about somebody and rating it higher than you really believe there's justice to do that. But when you do that, you are not doing it for the person's benefit. You are doing it for your own benefit. There's something that you're seeking to gain from it. And it's not loving the other individual. Okay, another thing not to do, another in the negative category, from the Ten Commandments also. This is one of the ones I find that tends to get missed when people give the Ten Commandments. If I were to give you a quiz and say, write the Ten Commandments. This will tend to be on the missed list. What ones will we remember right away? We'll remember don't murder, right? That you know that one's on there. Some people think that's the top one on the list. It isn't. Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery. Boom, boom, boom. Okay, don't lie, bear false testimony. Those come up. Those are the ones that are going to be first on the list, and then after it, things start to fade a bit. This one at the end that tends to get missed is don't covet. Now, it's stronger than that, so let's read it. Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservants, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Anything that belongs to your neighbor. Well, it says, all of the law is summed up in this, to love your neighbor. There's love God and love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. That'll fulfill the whole law. And when you're not doing that, you're not loving your neighbor. Does your neighbor have anything that you tend to really look at and say, I really want that? I really want that. Now, as not just as something to be desired, but you want it in such a way that it's starting, that your neighbor is now becoming a means to an end. Can you picture that? Let's suppose you really love to fish. That's a safe one for most of us in here, although maybe I got a couple that would be interested in that. And the good fish are further out, and all you have is a pair of neoprene waders. But your neighbor has this neat boat. So you want to be friendly to your neighbor. Why? He has a boat to get out where the fish are. So your neighbor has become merely a means to an end. Now, does that mean it's always wrong for you to borrow a boat from your neighbor? No, that's not the issue at all. It's a matter of you're wanting something, and the something now is overwhelming the relationship. It's predominating the relationship. Don't covet. Don't covet. There's in Ecclesiastes, which is kind of a dismal book. Supposed to be dismal. If you read it and you thought, boy, this is just joyously positive all the way through, you didn't read it well. It's supposed to be discouraging, depressing, and depressing enough till you finally get the picture. And one of the things that's said in there that's a depressing reality among mankind is all that an individual does is from envy of his neighbor. Neighbor gets a boat, he gets a boat. Neighbor gets a car, he gets a car. Neighbor gets another plot of land, they get another plot of land. Neighbor gets a degree, oh my goodness, I got to go back to school. There's a competition that exists in that, and is looking at a neighbor the wrong way. Don't desire a neighbor's clothing. Don't desire a neighbor's silverware, silver service, jewelry, anything. Don't do that. You begin to look at people at a different level. We do that both on an individual level and we do it on a church level. Right? There's a special teaching in the New Testament just to deal with it on the church level. Comes in a little book called James. Remember that? Rich person comes into your congregation. Have all of you heard the one where the secretary takes a call and the guy on the other end says, can I speak to the big hog at the trough? Have you heard this? You've got to hear this. And the secretary, who's kind of defending the pastor's reputation, can't believe her pastor was just addressed as the big hog at the trough. And she says, I'm sorry, do you mean is pastor so-and-so in? He says, no, that's not my question. My question is the big hog at the trough there? He says, well, I'm sorry, but I cannot let you speak to him that way. Click, phone rings again, same guy again. Can I speak to the big hog at the trough? I mean, he's just persistent about it. And she says, sir, you're just going to have to learn some manners about this. We don't address our pastor that way. He says, well, okay, well, then I won't address him. I'm sorry about that because I had $100,000 I wanted to give to the church. And she says, oh, excuse me, sir, the big pig just arrived. Okay, well, if he didn't have $100,000 to give to the church, nothing would have changed. But as soon as the other thing was mentioned, okay. Well, what does that tell you? Well, it really tells you a number of things. That we tend to look at people as means to an end rather than loving our neighbors. Now, you do that when you're young. You want to invite so-and-so to play softball because he has three of the best bats in the neighborhood. Okay? You want to treat so-and-so nicely. They have the greatest trampoline that exists. Okay? And so it happens from our youngest all the way up, and the temptation is to deal with people as means to things and not as real people. I'll give you another example of this that became practical. Some years ago, there were two churches doing a joint Christmas program, and it was advertised as free to the public in a paper. It was coming down towards the time where they were going to actually do the Christmas program. And the pastors were talking and said, you know, we haven't had enough funds come in to carry the rental of the facility that's involved, so we're going to pass the plate at the Christmas service that's open to the public and really designed for the public. Well, the other one says, well, I don't think we ought to do that. The other said, well, what are we going to do? I said, well, I just don't really think we ought to do that. Why? We advertised it as free to the public. We've invited our neighbors and our friends here, and we just feel uncomfortable about saying it's free and then pass the plate around. So it gets real practical. The churches tend to cater to the rich, even though it's counterproductive. We haven't figured out that it's counterproductive. Do you realize that the poor outgive the rich? I just attended a prayer summit in May, and there I was speaking with a fellow pastor in another denomination, and he was comparing a survey that was done on two of the churches in his denomination. One of them was very wealthy church, and the other was very poor. And when they did the per capita percentage given in the rich church, that came out to around 3.5%. The poor church, and it was poor, averaged about 10-12%. Okay, it just happened that those were rich that gave 3%. 3% of their income was a whole lot more than the other. But the demeanor of the congregation is felt in that. Okay? So it really becomes an issue. So when we cater to the rich, we are mistreating the rich. It isn't just that we shouldn't do that because it's bad for the church. It's we shouldn't do that because it's bad for the rich person. Why? How does it affect him personally? That's right. Does that make you feel like a person? So they, in a sense... it's hard for them to be loved. I mean, it's hard for them to know that somebody really loves them because it's hard for them to say, well, the reason that you're trying to be nice to me is to get at my money. Now, let's suppose one of you did something stupid and you entered the lottery last week and won. Do you know how many friends you'd have? Do you have any idea how many friends would crop out of nowhere? Do you know how much mail you would get? Have any idea? It'd be overwhelming. you'd have more relatives you knew that you ever knew existed. It would occur. It's guaranteed. It would happen. And all your relationships with people after people after people would all of a sudden change. And you would begin to question, how do I know? How do I know that people really love me? Now, Jesus had a wonderful touch with rich people, didn't he? One of the things that really is impressive to me is the way that Jesus dealt with the young rich man. Do you remember? This is a young rich man who wanted to know how he could gain eternal life. Came to Jesus, said, what must I do? And you get into these things that are neighbor-oriented that he talked about. You get into those. And he said, sir, to Jesus, he said, sir, I've done all of these from my youth. And Jesus said, you lack one thing. Go. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Now, if it were done in America, it would have been go, sell everything that you have and give it to this ministry. Do you understand? As soon as Jesus said, go give it away and then come to me, you say, well, what does Jesus then gain by the rich man coming to him? The answer is nothing. He is loving his neighbor. So what I'm telling you is, as a church, when you favor the rich, you are not loving the rich. And when you treat your neighbor as a means to an end, to gain the use of his or her whatever, you're not loving your neighbor. They are becoming a means to an end, and the chemistry of the relationship between you and them breaks down. Isn't that something? Okay, so they end up not being loved. Now I want to highlight that one more time. At the beginning of Exodus 20:17, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And since it's balanced heavily on the female section this morning, you shall not covet your neighbor's husband. Okay. It's off limits. To do that is not loving. Now, if you're sensitive to what's coming out in the media, and really has for many years, it's hit with harder tones now, I think. But what is love? Love is this deep sense of attraction that you have, hopefully, to the opposite sex. That's being distorted as well. You say, well, what if I'm attracted to my neighbor's husband or my neighbor's wife? Now, you all look sweet and wonderful. Dare I take a survey and ask whether you've ever been attracted to somebody else's husband or wife? Because I'm expecting, if you're honest, it would be at least over 50%. Dare I ask if any of you have dreamed about having a relationship with somebody other than your spouse? Okay, so we're not talking about the fantasy world. And right in the heart of the Ten Commandments is a statement about being loving to your neighbor that says, don't covet your neighbor's spouse. Don't desire them for yourself. Let go of that. To do that is to be absolutely unloving. You say, but it feels like love. I'm attracted to them. I want to be with them. That's the problem. His feelings and actuality sometimes are absolutely opposites. Don't fall in love with your neighbor's husband or wife. Now, it doesn't just affect what you might call the lay people in the church. It affects ministers. When I was at seminary, the first kind of official fill-in that I did for a church to preach, I was in the Chicago area, and I went down. They'd asked if they could have a seminary fill-in. So I said, I'll do it. I went down. Got there a little bit early, enough chance to meet some people and find out a little bit about the church. They didn't have a pastor at the time. why didn't they have a pastor at the time? The pastor got involved with somebody in the church choir. May have even been the choir director, you know, the choir leader's wife. And it's been long enough ago where I'm a little fuzzy on that particular issue, but they lost their pastor on that. Because even pastors' affections can be brought into a situation they don't belong to at all. What was not sensed at all is when the pastor started to feel affection toward this other individual, he didn't think, wow, are you a hateful individual? Boy, are you hating your neighbor. But he was. He was not only hating his neighbor, he was hating the church. He was doing all of these kinds of things, but it felt like love, and so he just nurtured it. And pretty soon it blew everything apart. So do you see how much in God's Word, how much of the teaching in God's Word focuses on things that you're not to do in order to love your neighbor properly? Now, sadly speaking, some of them really don't appreciate that really is love, but it is. If you're searching for an individual to be a minister in your church, and probably relates to some of you here, you want to make sure he really loves his neighbors. And by really loving his neighbors, he keeps a proper distance from everybody else's wife and daughters. And that doesn't mean he can't help them, but he has to make sure that his affections don't catch somebody else. When do these things catch, or what is it whereby we catch and end up not loving our neighbor? What are the situations in which we become enamored with somebody else's spouse? Can you tell me? Dissatisfaction with your end. Okay, so some of it comes from dissatisfaction with your own spouse. Okay, and so in one sense, it's escape. And generally, the one you're attracted to, you see in the best light, and the one that you're dissatisfied with, you know. I mean, you know at point-blank range. You don't know the other at point-blank range. You know the one you're living with at point-blank range. You need to make sure that you don't encourage that fantasy that you're being offered. Okay, that's one of the situations, is dissatisfaction in your own relationship, which says start working with your own relationship before God. And that's not always easy. Okay, there's another situation where it develops and goes the other way. Part of it happens when you're caring for somebody else and they're hurting. And you find out that lines of affection are drawn. You begin to look at this and say, now wait a second, if I apply what you're saying, basically it means I'm just cold to everybody, right? No. It may even be the case that the warmer the fellowship, the more you have to watch for this particular thing. But God's solution is not to have a cold fellowship. That's not God's solution. God's solution is don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's husband. Guard your heart, for from that is the wellspring of life. I mean, so that's something that you have to be taught. You have to be thinking of consciously. You have to make sure that when you are attracted in a wrong way, that you deny it and you identify that for what it is. It is hating your neighbor. It is hating the one that you think you love. It is hating the spouse of that one that your affections are going on. It is not love. It is wrong. Can you see how practical this stuff is? Now, this is just down home. That's right. That's right. You're with your spouse, or when I bring women over to the house to counsel, Mary Lou's there, or I get one of my daughters to stay there. If it's at church, the church secretary is there. And you try not to get open-ended long-term things. You want to get yourself worked out of it. And it's just extremely important. But you can have minimal contact with the individual and just work on it in the fantasy of your own mind. Beware of what you think. Beware of what you think. Let me give you another practical handling of this. This works where you have a good sense of intimacy built up in your own relationship. If you've got a good relationship developing, then it can stand things like, what do you do when you have a dream, and in the dream you are with somebody who's not your wife or not your husband? What do you do with that? The way Mary Lou and I have held that is we just tell it to each other. You say, well, wouldn't that make them insanely jealous? No. Why? What we're doing is cutting off every avenue of fantasy. And just saying, you know, something was not right about the dream. I woke up. I knew it was bad. I was glad that it wasn't true. But I wanted you to know. Because my relationship with you needs to be first. If the relationship isn't put on a stable base to begin with, and you say that, then you have insane jealousy, and the other individual doesn't know how to understand that. But if you've built the starting of a good relationship, and you begin to say, I don't want anything to barge into our relationship, then you just wall it off. And rather than have Satan isolate you with a fantasy, you just blow that. Okay. So for the predominant thing, which I didn't think has been stressed adequately enough in society, I want you to know that to love your neighbor, as God calls you to love your neighbor, means there are lots of things that you don't do to or towards your neighbor. And then if you really do love them, your love will fulfill the law, because love doesn't harm your neighbor, including, I mean, there are scriptures that you'd think of, whoa, that didn't hit me as being loving. For one of the things that the scripture tells us about is, make sure you judge your neighbor justly. And practically, that means if they're guilty, they get called guilty. Do you understand what I'm saying? You say, well, if I did that, my neighbor would tell me I'm not loving them. I mean, if it were my testimony that ended up having them lose a local lawsuit, they would say, thanks a lot. Thanks a lot. You don't love me at all. Forget it. But in effect, before God, I'm loving them. Why? Leviticus 19:15, do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor, favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. 19:15. Okay? So there are things that we need to be thinking about in the right kind of way, and if we did that, the reputation of the church would be much better than it is. And if we did that, there wouldn't be nearly as many broken families out there. There'd be whole families out there that were encouraged to stay together. Okay, now I'm going to flip around and hit some of the others. We're not only to not do things because we love our neighbors, but we are to do things because we love our neighbors. And doing things for lovely neighbors is not difficult. It's doing things for unlovely neighbors that gets inconvenient. And Luke 10 is just the epitome of this. So if you'd turn there, please. This is one of the ones you probably know almost by heart. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, this is Luke 10:25, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He gives him it. Do this and you'll live. Verse 29, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? All the things that he said are things that we just focused on just a minute ago, of how to love your neighbor. And said, don't steal, don't murder, don't bear false testimony. But then the lawyer said, but who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn to take care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have had." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus said, "Just go do that." Well, this neighbor that the Samaritan meets on the road wasn't the guy that lived next to him. So in terms of picking up one of the definitions that we looked at in terms of neighbor, the shakane, the one who's an inhabitant in the land, you say, well, this guy isn't that. He isn't my neighbor, so I don't have to love him. But in the providence of God, he has come near. He has been a near one. But he's a mess. He's a mess. He's half dead. What's going to happen to my schedule? American schedules are awful. It's almost like we've engineered it so tightly that we don't have time for anybody else's need. Isn't that true? I think, man, I don't dare stop because if I do, the cost is just so great. I want to sketch out some of those for you that are in my thinking. And I want to describe a neighbor or two that we've had. I don't know how many neighbors you've had and whether you've been blessed with good neighbors or bad neighbors. We've got on the street where we live, if you face our house, there's a family on the left side of us that have been there the whole time we've been there. On the edifice just to the right of us, they have come and gone like a revolving door. There are times where I've missed people coming in and leaving. They've come that quickly. I mean, they've come 1 month and been gone a month or two later. And so we've had a lot of acquaintances in a short period of time in there, and we've had some really interesting ones. One of the families that lived next to us had a son who made Dennis the Menace look like a nursemaid. I mean, just be wonderful to have Dennis the Menace. Let me tell you some of the things that this young boy attempted to do to my possessions. We burn wood, and I noticed in the wood pile one day there's this pile of newspapers that stuck in to my dried wood, and it has been ignited and went out. Okay. Another day, it came back, and I looked at my garage roof. I'd had cedar shingles on it. I looked up one corner of the roof, and it's all peeled back. And I looked on the ground just next to the roof, and there's all these cedar shingles laying there. Now, it's a windstorm normally is not so geographically centered on taking it off. My neighbor's son had done that. I went around to the back of the garage where I stored storm windows. Now, they weren't the storm windows that I was using on the house. They were storm windows that I was using to make greenhouses at the time to begin plants. And I had them lined up against the garage so that the windows were in a row. Rocks went all the way through, all of them. So this was my neighbor's son. Now, what do you do with that? What do you do when you are blessed with a near one like that? Well, one of the things you do is you say, Lord, it is really hard to love your neighbors sometimes. Sometimes they are just not convenient at all. Sometimes they do not elicit a warm, compassionate response on that. So what do you do? One, you pray. You say, Lord, what's the loving thing to do? And one of the loving things to do is to inform the parents that their kid is destroying the world. And I try to do that in a loving way. And the other way is to try and see what you can do kind with them. So I didn't come over there with a grudge and with hot heat that had already been dispensed between me and God in prayer. I went over and tried to get to know him a little bit better. Later on, when there was a Billy Graham film came to Pullman, I went over and invited the dad to come. And he came. He came. He's not a Christian, as far as I know, to this day. But he works in a business in town. And whenever I go to that business, he always greets me personally. Okay? Part of what I'm getting at is we're called to love our neighbors. And the only reason that it's in the law is we have trouble doing it. If there weren't any problems in loving your neighbors, you wouldn't find it among the commandments, because the commandments deal with that which, when we're not right with God, we struggle very hard to do. If you look in, any of you get Christianity Today, Moody, I assume this is probably true in Christian Reader or whatever, when you catch the advertisements for people that are hurting in other countries, groups that Compassion reaches out to or World Vision reaches out to, what kind of a picture are you presented? Yeah, it's a child. And despite the fact that they've been malnourished and whatever, there's still some beauty in the child that you can see, right? They clean them up a little bit. There's no snot running down their nose, no big tarantulas in their hair. The purse of the tourists that went by that they ripped off isn't dangling from their hands. You're laughing. But individuals in those circumstances tend to have exactly those kinds of things. So we're given the idea that here you can love this individual and they're just waiting to be loved and ready to suck up this kind of love. But the fact of the matter is, if you got them home one-on-one, the chances are, and it's not always true, the chances are they'd be pretty tough to love. They'd be pretty hard to love. They may take everything from the other siblings that you invite in the family, and learning to love them would be really tough. Because when you love people like that, they don't tend to respond real well. One of the other couples that we had lived to us, their hobby was throwing hatchets. Is that right, Julie? And they'd set out this piece of tamarack over there and whoosh, boom. And it wasn't just that they threw hatchets. I mean, that may be a fun recreation. It's just that for the time that they lived there, the decibel level of their arguments crossed over the wood pile through the wall of our house, and you could hear it on the inside. One of my daughters, and I can't remember who it was, we were out in the driveway one time, and one of these awesome arguments was going on, and I don't know what it was, Emmy turned to me and said, "They're not very happy, are they?" I said, "Understatement. Understatement." Both broken homes, both people dissatisfied with each other, and working through tons of debris in the past. Then you may think, how do you love them? How do you love them? I mean, it's a bottomless pit. How do you love them? Well, do it. Do it. Say, if I can't love them all that way, that's true. That's true. And you don't have to. Say, well, then who do I love? Love the one that God puts in front of you. Don't become overwhelmed. Don't watch so many TV programs where you think if I even tried to, it, my bank account would be zero tomorrow. I wouldn't have any food on my table. I wouldn't be able to. And pretty soon, you just watch them and you seal off your affections. You watch them, you seal off your affections. You watch them, you seal off your affections, and you just become numb as an individual to protect yourself. And you don't grow as somebody who loves their neighbor. And God calls us to love our neighbor. I got lots more examples, but you probably do too. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the practicalness of it all, and we pray that we'd live it to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.